I got a sermon to preach now. All right, let's switch to the sermon. It's called, Who Am I and Who Are You? Now, we live in a culture that is really consumed with this question of identity. Who am I is a deep existential question. Back in the day, the famous theologians, Supertramp, said, won't you please show me who I am in the logical song. I'm not sure it's actually that logical, but it's called the logical song. And they ask the question, who am I, trying to understand our identity? It's something that we see all the time being asked about, people struggling with who am I. Do you watch superhero movies? Have you seen like the Avengers and things like that? I'm sure you have. One of the things about superheroes is they get to have secret identities. So you've got, Spider-Man. He's Peter Parker, just a kid struggling through high school in New York. But at night, he's swinging around as Spider-Man, you know. You've got Batman. He's not part of the Avengers, we'll just play along. You've got Batman. And he's this, billionaire business person. But then he's actually this masked vigilante at night cleaning, the streets of Gotham. And then you got Superman. He's not Avengers. They're really not Avengers at all, these guys. He's mild-mannered Clark Kent, and then he's, of course, Superman. And all these guys with this identity thing, they always have a problem. They always seem to have a girlfriend who likes the superhero part of them better than the real them, you know what I mean? And it's a real pain, actually, to be a superhero in that way, because they're always struggling with, only they know who I am, then they would like me. They would like me then. This issue of identity. I noticed that we are consumed with self. It's part of our concern with identity. And to illustrate this, I brought along the Canadian Oxford Dictionary 2004 edition. It's a lovely dictionary. It's like a Bible. You can present it to somebody. If there's someone you love, you can get a 2004 Oxford Dictionary right presented to. It'll be beautiful. Give it to their birthday or something. And some of you are thinking, have you heard of the internet, Tim? You don't need to carry this around anymore. And that is true. I've been complaining to my daughter saying, why do I do this? I've got this, this heavy dictionary. But what I want to illustrate to you is the word self in this dictionary. If you go to the S section and the word self, there are 183 words that begin with self in the Canadian Oxford Dictionary, 2004 edition. And I just want to read some of them to you. And some of you are saying, oh, I'm so glad I came to church. He's reading from the dictionary. But just play along. Self-abasement, self-abnegation, self-absorption, self-abuse, self-accusation, self-acting, self-actualization, self-address, self-adhesive, self-adjusting, self-admiration, self-advancement, self-advertisement, self-affirmation, self-aggrandizement, self-analysis, self-appointed, self-approval, self-assertion, self-assessment, self-assurance, self-aware, self-basting, self-belief, self-betrayal, self-care, self-catering, self-censorship, self-centered. And I'll stop there because it seems appropriate. That got to the letter C, by the way. There's 183 words there. That's our language. Our language is just filled with words because we've just created so many words that are all about me. Now, if you go look at God in the dictionary, how many words begin with God? Well, there's 22 compared to 183 about self. Of those 22 words about God, 4 are swear words, 6 are like God, Father, God, Mother, mafia-related type words, and not just mafia. Only 7 of them are actually about God. And so if you actually take those 7 and compare to the 183, it's about a 25 or 26 to 1 ratio of words about me to words about God. I think there's a metaphor or something there about how we are so focused on self and not on God, is there not? We're consumed with ourselves. I remember back in the day we would go and, when you're growing up, you would say, I'm going to go to Europe and find myself. Have you heard about that? I'm going to go find. I don't know what we do in the pandemic. You can't go anywhere. So do you go to Barrie? Bracebridge to find yourself? I don't know where you go. You got to go somewhere. But we're consumed with self. And as we look into the message today, I am thankful to know that the Scripture doesn't leave us hanging on understanding who we are. We try and identify ourselves in so many ways. We define ourselves by cultural background, religion, language, country, skin color, personality, social class, wealth, the car we drive, the clothes we wear, the phone we carry, political view, job, profession, our musical preference, our hobbies, our sports preference, online identity, our geography, our gender, our sexuality. All these categories we use to try and build me. And we make a great, great error when we don't start and see what God has to say about me. And today we're going to look in the book of Exodus. I love the book of Exodus. It's a fascinating book. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look at part of the life of Moses. Exodus chapter 3, I should say, not chapter 2. Chapter 3. And we're going to look at the story of Moses at the burning bush and a key conversation that he has with God. Now, just to remind ourselves where we're at in the story, Israel has been in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. That's a long time. If that was us today, that would be thinking back to 1622. The King James Bible was still new at that moment, just recently published, if I remember my dates right. And that would be a long time for a people to be in slavery. So long, their memory would be faint of anything before that. God had raised up Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 sons and the 12 tribes, but here they are living as slaves in Egypt. And Moses had been born, and it was interesting, he started out as a nobody, but then he got raised and he became part of royalty. Then he thought he could rescue the people of Israel, and he thought he could start a revolution. He tried to do that. It didn't work out at all, and he had to run away. And he became, as the scripture says, a stranger in a strange land. I don't know if you've been watching the Disney show, the Star Wars thing, the Book of Boba Fett. I don't know if you watch that kind of thing. The first episode, it was interesting, was called Stranger in a Strange Land. And it's actually a quote that comes out of the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Moses was a stranger in a strange land. I think sometimes we actually feel that way today, don't we? As our country moves more and more away from God, we feel like strangers in a strange place. But Moses is there. He's married, he's settled down, he has a family, but he's far, far away from life in Egypt and from being a revolutionary leader saving the people. God meets him at the burning bush, and we pick up the story in verse 7 where it says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Let's just pause and pray together as we continue in the word. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing passage, this time where you visited Moses in this powerful way and spoke to him, called him, raised him up, and changed history, changed the world. And I pray your blessing on us now as we dig into it and talk particularly about this area of identity. Help us, O Lord, any of us who are struggling with identity or who are seeking identity outside of you, may this passage encourage us and strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. In the first part of this passage, God says this to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people. I've come to deliver them and to take them to a land, you know, filled with milk and honey. In the notes, I don't know, did you get notes today? I'm not sure if those are handed out or not, if you have them, but either way, it says God promises salvation and abundance. God says, I'm going to deliver you, my people. And sometimes we feel it's been a long time when we're waiting for God to help us and we feel like he's forgotten us. I can imagine Israel might have felt that way. But God didn't forget them. He saw them. He knew their trials. He knew their needs. He's a God who's like that. He's a God who's compassionate, merciful towards us. And he delivered them. He said, I'm going to deliver you. And not only am I going to deliver you and save you from slavery, because he doesn't just rescue us, he also said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance. And there's so much here, a picture of our spiritual lives today, in that the Lord rescues us through salvation in Jesus Christ. He delivers us from slavery to sin. And then he not only saves us from sin, but he brings us into the abundance of the fullness of his Spirit and walking with him in our lives, with the hope of future glory in him. The Exodus is a powerful picture of that salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Moses must have heard this and said, wow, this is great news. Can you imagine that? This is great news. My people are going to be delivered. God is finally remembered. He's going to come and save them. I wonder how he's going to do that. And then, with terrible suddenness, God says in verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That must have been terrifying for Moses. I mean, again, he's already tried to rescue Israel. It didn't work out at all. He had to run for his life to Midian. He's now living really a modest life. There's no indication this guy is going to be one of the most famous leaders in history at this moment. He's living out, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. His father is a pagan priest, if you actually study through the book of Exodus. there's no sense that Moses is going to be who we know him to be today. God says, I am sending you. Wow. Do you ever feel that way? There's a problem. You see it needs to be solved. You get a sense God's going to do something. And then you realize he might want me to do something about it. And he says, Lord, no. We need somebody else. You know, please send someone else. Like Isaiah, here am I, but then please send someone else. That's how we feel. And Moses responds and says this in verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? What an interesting question. Now, I'm not sure Moses was asking a deep existential question the way we're talking about today, but in a moment in the passage, God is going to give a deep, deep answer to a similar question about his identity. But Moses says, who am I? And he's speaking out and making the point that he just doesn't feel like he's the guy. If I could kind of summarize the unstated answer to Moses' question, who am I? What he is saying is, I am not. I'm not strong enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not from a fancy family. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not a whole bunch of things. In short, I am not the guy for this job. And again, I think we can relate to that as people. God calls us to do sometimes incredible, challenging, difficult things. And if we're honest in ourselves, we can say, I'm not the person who can do that. We need somebody who's a lot stronger, a lot better, a lot more holy, a lot more of everything, frankly. Moses says, I am not. But let's dig in on this question a little more. Who am I? Who am I? Because it's an important question today. Who are we? And again, I'm thankful the Scripture teaches who we are. We're going to jump back a little into the book of Genesis, right to the beginning, because God gives us a clear picture of who we are in Genesis chapter 1. It says in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, the opening chapter of the Bible, where God created us. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And I jump back there and read it because I think if we're going to understand who we are, we have to understand who our Creator says we are. Our Creator, the Lord, said, "Let us make man and make him in the image of God." We're going to come back to that phrase in a moment. It says that we are created as male and female. It says that we are created for a purpose, that we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We'll fill the earth with what? Well, more people who will worship God. The purpose of Adam and Eve was that they were to fill the earth. If you read on in Genesis chapter 2, you'll see that God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And by the way, if ever you thought, you know, I don't like my job, maybe you feel that sometimes, remember that work was created before sin in Genesis chapter 2. God intended that we be productive and work and use the different gifts he's given us to serve him in all kinds of different lines of work. God put Adam in the garden. He was a gardener. That was the first job. But Adam and Eve there were to fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with worshipers. They were to have dominion, oversight of the earth. They were to be stewards on behalf of God. All of this is wrapped up into our identity as human beings. We're people created in the image of God as either male or female. We're created to be stewards of God's creation. And we're created to multiply worshipers throughout God's creation. That's what God created us to do. And the scripture tells us God would walk with humankind in the garden before sin entered the world. Now this phrase, the image of God, it's a deep phrase. Theologians debate all that it means. But I'm going to suggest to you, I don't remember which theologian I found this from, but he suggests that there's two things we can say about this. First, we reflect God. As human beings, we are thinking beings. We're relational beings. We have a spiritual dimension to us. And in these ways, when we read about God, we find God has these things. He exists in Father, Son, and Spirit, in relationship. He's thinking. He's a spiritual being. And in these ways, we actually reflect our Creator in ways that he is like we are like. We're not him, but we do reflect him. We also represent him. We were created to be stewards of the earth. We're his ambassadors. Being in the image of God confers incredible dignity. The reason every human being matters is because we are all created in the image of God. And that confers incredible dignity on us as his creation. But we read on in the book of Genesis chapter 3, and we won't read the whole story today, but humankind fell into sin. And this image of God in us, while still present, is marred, is damaged by sin. And so what you find in our identity, in who we are, what you find is that at times we are capable of incredible good. And we see that all over the world. And at times we're capable of incredible evil. And we see that all over the world. And what's scary about it is that we can be doing something really good and really bad almost at the same time. We can be doing absolutely the right thing and inside we're saying, "Boy, this is going to make me look good." And having a sin of pride and trying to put ourselves up, even while we're doing something that is totally good and nice and right. It's disturbing if you think too much about it, how we can be so high and so low almost at the same time. I am a Christian and believe the scripture and believe in Jesus for many good reasons. One of them is how accurately the scripture describes exactly who we are in our condition. It's frightening how deeply it understands us and how we are and one hand wanting to do good things as people created in the image of our Creator. And on this other hand, we're busy up to no good. And again, often intermixing this good and bad all at once. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Paul's describing exactly this, people created in the image of God, but with that image being damaged within them and needing to be restored. I keep in my, on my keychain, one of my keychains, I have a, it actually came from the gym club, this little, I don't know what it is, little emblem that I have on it. And they gave it to us 1 year, years ago. And on one side, it says nothing. It's very encouraging. It says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." I drive around with this. Isn't that something? "Nothing good dwells in me." And it's quoting from the scripture here. But on the other side, I turn it around and it says, "Accepted. He has made us accepted in the beloved," quoting from the book of Ephesians. I've carried this for years. I love it. It's a reminder of who I am apart from Christ. Nothing good dwells in me. But then all the riches and abundance God gives me in Christ because I'm accepted in Him. And we go back to our story of Moses. And Moses has said, "Who am I that I should go and, you know, tell Pharaoh to let the people go? Who am I?" That's a paraphrase. He says, "Let my people go" later. God answers this way. He said, "But I will be with you." What an answer. "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," the place they're meeting right now. And so God answers the question, "Who am I that I can do this?" by saying, "Don't worry, I am going to come with you. I'm going to be with you in this." And then God gives them a sign. Don't you like it when God gives a sign? Isn't that nice? I always wish God would give a sign like airplane writing in the clouds. "Tim, go talk to Peter," you know, and, "Oh, it's in the clouds. That's easy, God. I understand that. I can go do that." But his signs aren't often like that. In fact, this sign is kind of it's a tough one if you actually read it. The sign for Moses that he'll know that God has sent him is that when it's all done, they'll meet back at this mountain and be there together with the people. Now, can you see a challenge with this sign? Just think about this sign. Moses is asked to go do something that, you know, is arguably suicidal. Go to this powerful ruler and say, "Let my entire group of slave workers leave the country and never come back." And the sign he's going to know that that's what he's supposed to do is going to happen after he does the suicidal thing. Are you tracking with me here? Do you see why this is a tough sign? It happens way after Moses takes the incredible step of faith. But you know what? This is so much what it's like for us. There's often where we realize there's things God wants us to do, and we sure would like the writing in the clouds, like I mentioned, to know it's the right thing. But we don't get that, and we step forward in faith, and then you look back a year, 5 years, 10 years later, and you look back, and you see how God has shaped things over and over and over again in your life in ways you could have never planned, certainly ways you wouldn't have chosen at the time. And all you can say is, "Praise God, thank you." That's how God so often works with his signs. The sign you look back on and say, "This is exactly what I was supposed to do because I see how God worked." That's what he did with Moses. He does it with us too. God's plan, you see, is to send people like you and me. It's a crazy plan. I wish he would snap his fingers and do things. It would be so much quicker and better and more efficient. But that's not how he does it. He calls us, messy as that is, to be his ambassadors, to represent him, to do his work. His plan is to be with us along the way. Do you remember the famous Great Commission that Jesus gave? Go and make disciples of all nations. Do you know what the last words of that are? In the old King James, "And lo, I'm with you always." We just celebrated Christmas not that long ago. What is the name that Jesus was given by the angel? You will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, the theme of God with us runs through the scriptures from beginning to end. If I look at what God is working to do, he's working to be with us. He rescues us from sin through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. He does this, and we look all through the Bible, he wants to be with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus actually told his disciples, it's better that I leave. I would have argued with him and said, it's not better that you leave. We like you here. But he said, it's better that I leave because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is going to be the comforter. He's going to, and the whole point of the Holy Spirit, he's with us so that the presence of God is with us day by day. God says to Moses, this passage, I will be with you. And it's a big answer. It's not a little answer. If you go to the book of Revelation, you find the Bible says at the big climax of history, the dwelling place of God is with man. God with us. Over and over, you see this theme in the Bible. It's what God is working to do. He wants to be with us. And God says to Moses, I will be with you. And Moses said to God in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? This is kind of an asking for a friend question, by the way. You follow me? I don't need to know, Lord, but if those people ask me who it is, I just want to be able to tell them your name. It's an asking for a friend question. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Now remember back with Moses. What Moses said, who am I? And the implicit answer was, I am not. Moses says to God, effectively, who are you? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. His name is I am, the verb to be in French, être. I went to Canadian high school. You learn French, and the first verb they taught me was être. They actually taught us to sing the conjugation of the verbs. Je suis tu es, elle, nous sommes, vous êtes, ils sont. Did you do that? Anybody else do that? Oh, that's embarrassing, isn't it? The punishment I took. But we learned, and I still remember it, sad, or I guess it's not sad, it's wonderful that I remember that. But it's the verb etre, to be, because it's a root verb in language. When God gives his name, he gets, even in the way his name is expressed, I am, it's this root word. He's the one who exists now in the present, he exists in the past, he exists in the future, the ever-present one. He's a God who is. I am, he can say, I am the God who is eternal. I am the God who causes everything else to be. I am the God who creates and sustains. I am the God who defines existence and reality. I am the God who is truth. I am the God who never changes. I am has sent me to you. That's what you're to tell them. And as we talk about this question of identity, we need to understand that we will never understand our identity until we understand that our identity is rooted in Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus would say, before Abraham was, I am. Identifying himself with God, that's found in the Gospel of John chapter 8. There's actually a whole bunch of I ams that he gives in that particular passage, in that particular book. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, he says. Where our culture is just going so far astray is in not starting with God in understanding our identity. Again, there are so many ways that we seek to identify ourselves, be it our cultural background, our religion, our language, our country, sexuality. All these areas our culture is focusing in on as being primary identity. When they're not our primary identity. They're part of who we are, but they're not at the core. When you make something that is secondary, primary, things go the wrong way. And in a culture that turns further and further from God, we're flailing. And as God's people, we need to be fully clear and understanding of who we are as human beings. People created in the image of God, male and female, stewards of this earth, being fruitful and filling it with worshipers. That image is marred and we need it to be restored so we are always who God intended us to be. And in Christ, our identity is found and rooted and grounded. I want to share with you a few scriptures as we get towards the end of this message. Paul wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you hear the words of the Apostle Paul? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. His identity is rooted in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 to 28 says this, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as says, many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." What a great verse. It says, look, there's not Jew or Greek, not slave or free, not male or female. You're all one in Christ. Now, these other identities, are they still there? Well, of course there were still Jews and Greeks at that time. Of course there were still some who were slaves and free in that culture. There were men and women. Paul's point isn't that those other things completely disappear. His point is that compared to being one in Christ, these things are secondary. That's not what's primary. Our primary identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Again, your identity is renewed in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, this idea that all these different people come together and are one in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. The Apostle Peter said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." Peter also writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Not only are we a royal priesthood, a holy nation under the Lord, we're also sojourners and exiles. Remember that phrase, strangers in a strange land. There was an old song we used to sing, "This world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, but here we are passing through now. We enjoy many things, but we don't hold on that tightly either, because there's something greater coming, and we're citizens of a greater place." Couple more verses I want to share. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20 deals with sexual immorality. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." What I find interesting in this passage is that in dealing with sexual sin, the Lord connects it directly to our identity. He's saying, why should we not sin sexually? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is your identity. That is who you are. And when you sin sexually, you're working against your own identity. It's so fascinating to me that so much talk of sexuality today, it's really talk about identity. The scripture addresses this so clearly. We don't make sexuality our primary identity. Our primary identity is in Christ, that we're his temple created for the Spirit to dwell. I belong to God. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who I am. One more passage. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." We are being worked on day by day as we yield to the Spirit of God and allow him to work in our lives and transform us more and more. Now, just as we finish this message, you might be thinking, well, but I am a man or a woman, or I am this language, or this culture, or that culture, and I do have this job, and I do have all these other pieces of my identity. What about all that? Again, understand, we're talking about what is primary. These other parts of you are still real and there. And what we find in the book of Revelation is that God has gathered people from every tongue and tribe and nation together. It's not that all these other pieces of their identity don't exist anymore. They're still real, and they'll be real forever, for eternity. But their first identity, our first identity, is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Know who you are. Teach this to your children, who you are. Because we have to understand who we are in a culture that has lost its way in that direction. We are identified in Christ. Let me just pray for you as the worship team comes. Lord Jesus, I thank you today that we can be gathered as your people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What an honor you bestow on us in these words, even that you created us in your image. Help us to live in awe of that, in praise to you for who we are. You are Creator, who knows us by name, knows every hair of our head. You know us, O Lord, you love us, and you created us in your image to fill the earth with your worship, to be stewards of your creation, and to bring glory to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be rooted in this identity in you. Help us to be joyful as we share this good news with others, that we would bring hope and light to those who need it. I pray all this in Jesus' name.